Our scripture this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Will we please stand to show our honor to God for His word? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word.
Bibles, would you this morning, and join with me in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. This morning we are going to begin a series of messages on the book of Hebrews. And so I want to look at chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 by way of introducing the book to you. And so as you turn there, let's read them together. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. The author of Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the power of His Word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." I wanted for Donovan to read the passage this morning from Philippians chapter 3 as a prelude to introducing the book of Hebrews to you this morning, because we just finished studying the book of Philippians together, and one of the common themes between Philippians and Hebrews is summed up in Paul's statement there in chapter 3 and verse 8 of Philippians, where he says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He says, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You remember that word rubbish is the Greek word skubalon. It means trash. It literally means garbage that would be piled outside of the city wall for burning. That's all it's worth. Trash, worthy only to be burned. In that statement, Paul is really speaking to something that is very, very close to the heart of the Christian life. And that is the idea, the truth, the reality that there is nothing more valuable and nothing more worthy than Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that Jesus is worth suffering the loss of everything for. Jesus is so transcendently priceless that by comparison, everything else in this life, everything else on this earth, everything else in this universe, all of it is but rubbish by comparison to Christ. It's all just a pile of trash fit for burning. And it's that same theme, you see, which Paul states so concisely there in Philippians chapter 3, rather, that the book of Hebrews takes and unpacks and unfolds and expands on and proclaims for us over 13 chapters. So I'm looking forward to going through Hebrews with you and taking that journey together as we begin to drink in the fullness of what the author has to say about the excellence of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know exactly who the author is. We don't know exactly who it is that wrote the book of Hebrews. Many people say that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote it. And others note that there is a lot of difference in terms of the style of writing and the language, that what is written here in the book of Hebrews is very different than any other writing of Paul's that we know of. And so a lot of people think that somebody other than Paul must have written the book. Some of them say Barnabas wrote the book. Other people say that the eloquence and the style of writing might indicate somebody of more learning, more education, more sophistication. Somebody like Apollos, in other words, may have written it. A few people even suggest that it was written by a woman, Priscilla, who is the wife of Aquila, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 18. I think that's unlikely for a number of reasons, one of which is that even though the author never does specifically identify himself, he does speak of himself in a few places in the book of Hebrews by way of using masculine pronouns, which would indicate that it's probably not a book that was written by a female. But ultimately, who wrote the book is not the greatest question that we have to answer. Ultimately, of course, the book was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so what matters most is the message that the book contains for us. As the title suggests, it's a book that was written to a group of Hebrews. It's a book that was written to Jewish people who were living in Israel somewhere between the years 65 and 68 A.D. If the book, we don't really know if this was a specific group of Jews living in a specific place, or if the book was written to a more general audience, Jewish Christians in the Roman Empire in general. But what we do know is that they were Jewish people who had become Christians. They had placed their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And as you know, to do that in the Roman world in the first century was a very unpopular thing. The Christians were hated by the Jews. And so to profess faith in Jesus as Messiah was to come and to stand against the Pharisees and stand against the Sadducees, against the ruling class of Jews who had been responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. If you were a Jewish person living in the first century, then to profess your faith in Jesus Christ was to become ostracized by the entire Jewish community. It was to become ostracized from your family and your countrymen and your friends and your colleagues. You would have been considered as an outcast. And you would have been treated as an outcast. And as you know, Christians weren't tolerated by the Roman government either. If you know anything about the history of the Roman Empire around the time that this book was written, again, probably somewhere between 65 and 68 A.D., probably towards 68 A.D., then you know that it was Nero, the notorious persecutor of Christians, who was the emperor of Rome at that time. Nero reigned between 54 and 68 A.D., and it was in 64 A.D. that a catastrophic fire, remember, raged through the city of Rome. And the historian Tacitus records for us that Nero took the opportunity of that fire and the devastation in Rome to blame it all on the Christians as an excuse to persecute the Christians. Listen to what Tacitus wrote. He says, first of all, those who admitted their faith in Christ were seized, and then using the information that they provided, a vast multitude of them were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning the city, but for their alleged hatred of the human race. And perishing, they were additionally made into sport. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them, or they were nailed to crosses, or they were set aflame, and when daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. Nero gave his own garden for this spectacle and performed a circus game in the habit of a charioteer mixing with the plebs or driving about a race course. Indeed, the people of the empire began to pity these suffering Christians because they were consumed not for the public good, but on account of the fierceness of one man. You see the hatred that Nero held and harbored towards Christians and how he poured that out in violence and persecution. Now, in this country, we have a little bit of trouble really appreciating and identifying with that kind of hatred, with that kind of ferocity, with that kind of suffering and persecution that is directed towards Christians. That's not true in other places in the world. There are Christians who are suffering greatly, but in this country, we have trouble identifying with that because we don't taste it up close and personal. We don't know what it would have meant to be a Christian in that time and in that place and under those kinds of circumstances. And so it might be difficult for us to really grasp the significance of the message of the book of Hebrews, which is written to a group of people who were living under those circumstances, who were suffering, who were being persecuted. They were considered outcast by their countrymen and by their families. Whether or not these Jewish Christians lived actually in the city of Rome where Nero's persecutions took place, they were at least witness to the horrible persecution of brothers and sisters of theirs in Christ. They were living under the constant fear of terrible suffering and even martyrdom for their faith in Christ. And so for many of them, you see, they were living with the temptation to hide or even to perhaps renounce their faith in Christ in order to alleviate that pressure and that constant anxiety of their suffering. In the period of time that we're talking about, the first century here, the Jewish religion was in fact tolerated to a degree by the Roman Empire. That, of course, would change with the Jewish wars that would come shortly thereafter, and it would culminate with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, only 2 years perhaps after this book was written. But that hadn't happened yet. And up until that time, the Jews lived without the intolerance and without the hatred that the Romans imposed upon the Christians as they caused them to suffer. And so you see, if you were a Jewish person who converted to Christianity in those days, only to have your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters literally spit upon you as they cast you out of their presence, only to have everyone who once called you their friend and their countryman turn their backs on you and declare their contempt for you, only to become associated with a group of people that everyone else hated, who were being persecuted in those unthinkable ways, who were being really systematically exterminated. If that were your lot in life, then there might just be this nagging temptation, see, to go back. To go back to your old Jewish heritage. To go back to the old Jewish religion, back to the temple worship, back to the sacrifices, back to the relative comforts of the Jewish community and the safety of the Roman tolerance. And that was exactly what was happening. Under the great weight of that ostracism and the persecution and the martyrdom, some of these Jewish Christians were in fact going back. And of course, going back to all of that meant renouncing their faith in Jesus Christ. And the message of the author to this letter is, don't go back. Don't go back. Don't ever go back to that old system of worship. Don't ever go back to the former ways. Why? Stand firm in the midst of this persecution and this suffering. Why? Because, quite simply, nothing that you could go back to, no amount of comfort, no amount of security, no amount of human love or human acceptance, no measure of earthly peace, no matter how great, no other form of religion, no other system of worship, nothing that you could possibly ever gain on this earth is more precious than Jesus Christ. That's the message of this book. Nothing. You see, it's the other side of the coin from what Paul was saying in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and for His sake I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul knew, didn't he, what it meant to walk away from the love and the acceptance of his Jewish countrymen and colleagues. He knew it more than most. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the ruling class. He was a highly educated leader of the Jewish community. He knew and he enjoyed all of the privileges of being a part of that upper echelon of Jewish society. And he said, you know what? It's all rubbish, all of that. It's garbage. Take it all. Burn it all. I'm glad to lose it all for the sake of gaining Christ. None of the Jewish Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written could ever say to Paul, "Well, listen, you don't understand what we're going through. You don't understand everything that we've lost. You don't know how hard it is. You don't know how much we're suffering." Because Paul knew it more than most of any of them. Paul had suffered more greatly, probably, than all of them. But he did it all gladly, because whatever he had lost and whatever he might gain by going back was all just rubbish to him compared to what he had in Christ. And that's the message of Hebrews. It's the author's exaltation of Jesus Christ. It's his proclamation of the surpassing and transcendent excellence of Jesus Christ. And it is the exhortation to never, ever, for any reason under the sun, no matter what you have lost, no matter what you stand to gain, never, ever turn back from Jesus Christ. Because there is nothing more absolutely and ultimately precious than Him. And the first four verses of the book of Hebrews sum that up for us and explain that to us in several different ways. The first thing that the author does is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. Not just that Jesus Christ knows the revelation of God, not just that Jesus Christ brings or gives the revelation of God, but that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And the implication is that without the revelation of God that Christ is, there is no revelation of God at all. In other words, to deny Christ is to deny God and His truth altogether. In all that He is, in all that He does. Look at verses 1 through 3. Long ago, focusing on the revelation of Christ, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The first thing that we need to see from the book of Hebrews right out of the gate is the contrast that is intended by the author here in verse 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In the Old Testament, you see, God revealed Himself, and God revealed His will, and God revealed His mighty deeds and His redemptive purposes in many different ways. God revealed Himself to Moses in the form of a burning bush. God appeared to Joshua at the banks of the Jordan River as the captain of the hosts. God actually engaged in a wrestling match with Jacob at Penuel. He appeared in the fiery furnace with Daniel and his friends in Babylon. He inscribed His law on tablets of stone with His own finger on Mount Sinai before Moses. He wrote also an inscription of Nebuchadnezzar's impending doom, again, with His own hand on the wall there of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He revealed Himself audibly. He revealed Himself through dreams. He revealed Himself through waking visions. He revealed Himself through night visions. God revealed Himself in the Old Testament at many times and in many different ways. And all of that divine revelation, you see, in all of those times and by all of those ways that is recorded in the Old Testament Scripture, Jesus Himself says, all comes together to form, if you will, a huge flashing neon sign. A great big giant road sign that is pointing directly to the person of Jesus Christ. It's all pointing straight ahead to Him. It's all leading right towards who He is and what He has come to do. You remember in Luke 24, Jesus, don't turn there, but Jesus appeared to His disciples after He rose from the dead, and He says, on the road to Emmaus there, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all of the Scripture everything that concerned Himself. That was Jesus' whole point. to say, look, you know the Old Testament. You understand all of that revelation that was given at many times and in many ways, and what you need to understand is that all of it is fulfilled in me. That's why I had to die. Because while they were walking along that road, they were lamenting His death. They said, we thought He would be the Messiah. We thought He was the Holy One of Israel, and now He's dead. And Jesus says, don't you get it? I had to die as fulfillment of everything that was revealed by God in the Old Testament. He said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything that God reveals of Himself and His redemptive purposes in Old Testament Scripture finds its ultimate and final and perfect fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. All of that revelation was pointing ahead to Him. He is the pinnacle of the mountain of God's self-disclosure, of God's self-revelation. He is the ultimate revelation of God that there ever can be. And that is why we see this contrast in Hebrews 1:1. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. See? All of the Old Testament revelation, it was God's revelation. It was perfect. It was infallible, but it was incomplete until it was summed up and fulfilled in the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the person of Jesus Christ. You see, to reject Him is to reject everything that God has ever revealed of Himself. To try to go back is to not go back at all. It is to lose everything that God has ever given. Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of God that is possible. And why? Because Jesus Christ is God. A few weeks ago, we focused in Isaiah chapter 40 on the subject of the utter transcendence of God. God dwells in inapproachable light. There is none like Him. His greatness is unsearchable. We talked about the fact that as finite, fallible, fallen creatures, it's impossible for us to know God because we have no capacity to discover Him. No capacity to search Him out. No capacity to investigate Him. In His being, God is absolutely and completely different from us. He is infinitely higher than us. But the glory of it all is that this supreme, majestic, holy God reveals Himself to us. He does what could otherwise never, ever be done. He makes Himself known to us. And despite the glory, and despite the wonder of all of the ways that He did that in the past, the best and the most complete way that He can make Himself known to us is to take the form of a man and dwell among us. And that's exactly what He did. Turn over real quick to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 2. And verse 8. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's who He is. He is the whole fullness of the deity of God dwelling in bodily form. And then look over at chapter 1 of Colossians and verse 15, where Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Back to Hebrews 1 in verse 3, where the author says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. That's an unfathomably beautiful statement about who and what Jesus Christ is. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. You see, Jesus wasn't just a sinless man. Jesus wasn't just a holy man. Jesus wasn't just a great prophet. Jesus wasn't just the best teacher that ever lived or walked on the face of the earth. Jesus is the radiance of the unsearchable, unfathomable, inapproachable, glorious light of Almighty God. You remember? God dwells in inapproachable light. God says, no one can look upon me and live. No one can see the full effulgence of my glory. But Jesus is the radiance of that glory. He says, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. And the word in the Greek that is translated exact imprint is the word character. Character, we get our word from. It originally referred to an engraving tool or a stamp, a brand that you would heat up in the fire and press into a piece of wood, and it would leave a perfect imprint. It would leave a perfect picture. And the meaning of this is that Jesus Christ is that which perfectly renders and reveals the very nature of God to us. And again, the reason why He alone can do that so uniquely and so perfectly is that He is God. Some people have taken this statement that Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature, and then that one in Colossians 1:15 that He is the image of the invisible God, and they have taught, or they have come to believe, that what's being taught here is that Jesus is actually something less than God. That He's like a photograph of God, but not the actual article. He's not the actual deal. He's only a representation, or He's only a copy, but not the actual being of God. But see, that's false thinking. It's the wrong way to understand what's being written here. When Paul says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, he doesn't mean that He's like a photostat. He doesn't mean that He's like a Xerox or a photograph of God, but not actually God. He means that Jesus Christ is the invisible God made visible. Isn't that wonderful? He is the way by which God becomes otherwise than He could ever become. Known to us, visible to us, understandable to us. As He says in John chapter 1 and verse 18, He came to explain God to us because He is the one who is in the beginning with God, and in the beginning He was God. And He came to dwell among us. The invisible God is made visible in the person of Jesus Christ, again, because in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 9, that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In John chapter 10 and verse 13, He said, I and the Father are one. We're not just alike. We're not just one in purpose. We're not just one in ministry. We're one in being. And see, the Jews understood, the people that He was talking to there in John 10, they understood exactly what Jesus meant, because immediately they picked up stones and tried to kill Him for saying that, because they thought He was blaspheming. And He said, why are you trying to kill me? And they said, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And guess what Jesus didn't do? He didn't correct them. He didn't say, no, you misunderstood my point. They understood His point perfectly. They got it exactly right. He is proclaiming Himself to be God. He is proclaiming Himself to be one with the Father in being, because that's exactly who and what He is. And that is exactly how He is the fullest and most complete revelation of God, not just to date, but the fullest and most complete revelation to God that is possible. The radiance of the blinding glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God, the invisible God made visible. And so to turn our backs on Him would be to turn our backs on everything that God has ever done to make Himself known to man. It would be to reject Him completely. It would be to leave ourselves with nothing. Hebrews is saying to those Jewish Christians who were tempted to run back to the earthly comfort of the Old Testament ways of worship, to their old way of life, if you go, then when you get there, you will have nothing of God. Because Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and there is nothing that can be known of God other than what is revealed in and through Him. And then the author goes on, secondly, to say that as God, Jesus Christ is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Verse 2 says of Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And verse 3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Again, there are parallels to Colossians chapter 1. It says there in verse 16 of Colossians 1, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." As God, you see, Jesus is the Creator of the entire universe, of all things, and not only that, He is the one that holds it all together. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power. Wonderful. Wonderful truth. You know what happens, right, when God speaks? People don't just listen like when E.F. Hutton speaks. When God speaks, miraculous things happen. When the word of His power is uttered, when God said, "Let there be light," there was light where there had never been light before. It's an unfathomable miracle to us. God literally spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. He didn't organize the existing material of the universe into something of form and of substance. He spoke the matter into existence when before there was no matter. There were no atomic particles, no subatomic particles. Nothing. It's unfathomable to us. There was no universe. And when God spoke, everything that is came into being. We can't comprehend that. We can't really comprehend that state of nothingness. We can't comprehend how it is that God could speak into the void and matter and light and life came into existence out of nothing for the very first time. How can that be? How can that happen? But God reveals that He did just that. And by revealing that to us, He's revealing to us that we owe our very existence to Him. That He must be our object of highest worship because we owe our very being to Him. And I love how Colossians puts it, that all things were created not only through Him, but that they were created for Him. That by right of His deity, by right of His role as our Creator, He owns us. That's what Hebrews means when it says that He is the heir of all things. Not in the way that we think of an heir. Someone who didn't have something and then came to possess it at a later date. The word has nothing to do with time in that way. It has to do with legal rights and the fact that because He's God and because He's our Maker, He legally possesses all things as our Lord and as our Creator. And again, as all things owe their existence to Him, all things are continually dependent upon Him for their sustained existence. He not only spoke the universe into being, He upholds it by the word of His power. One theologian said, I think very aptly, that if God were to but withhold His breath for one instant, all that is would simply cease to be. The question is, for the Hebrews, and for you, and for me, do you see yourself as dependent upon God in that way? And does your life evidence dependence upon God and dependence upon Christ in that way? Like a little child who's hanging over the side of a cliff and he's held up only by the hand of his father and he's saying, "Daddy, don't let go. Because if Daddy lets go, there's no hope." Do you see yourself in the grip of God? Do you see yourself upheld by the omnipotent hand of Christ who, if He lets go, there's no hope? There's nothing. You see, the author is saying to those who are contemplating going back in order to alleviate their suffering, he's saying, where are you going to go? To whom will you go? To what will you cling to keep yourself from falling? It's like the question that Jesus asked His disciples, right? Who do you say that I am? Some say that I'm Elijah. Who do you say that I am? And are you going to leave me too? Are you going to desert me also? And Peter says, Lord, we have come to know that You are the Christ. You are the Holy One. You are the Messiah. And You have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go? Peter got it. Peter's not going anywhere. Peter's in for the duration. even if it costs him his life, which it did. Aside from Christ, there's no one. Aside from Christ, there's nothing. Cornelius Van Til used to say, without Christ, there is no God. Because Christ is all that God would reveal of Himself and all that God would give to us. And He is God. It doesn't matter what the Romans can do to you. In other words, is it worth trying to spare yourself from Nero's persecution by pulling yourself out of the grasp of Jesus Christ? Jesus said Himself, fear not those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Jesus Christ is your Maker. Jesus Christ is your Sustainer. He is your God. He is your King. He is your great High Priest. He is your Lord. And then finally, Hebrews proclaims that not only is Jesus the perfect revelation of God, and not only is He the sovereign Creator and the Sustainer of everything that is in the entire universe, He is our perfect Savior. Verse 3, the second sentence. After making purification for sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I think that's one of the most beautiful statements in the New Testament. If you're a Jewish person used to the Old Testament worship, listening to it. How that would resonate with them, having become Christians, contemplating now going back to the former way of life, the former religion, the temple worship, the sacrificial system. You know, and we don't have time this morning to unpack how complex that system of atonement was in the Old Testament. How often the priests had to shed the blood of animals in order to pay for the ongoing perpetual guilt and sins of the people. And how many animals were continually slaughtered in the temple and how deep the blood would run, especially on the Day of Atonement. How every last detail, down to the clothing that the priests wore, had to be exactly as it was prescribed by God in the Old Testament Scriptures. Every facet was precisely and exactly ordered. Why? Because perfect purity had to be ensured. Because God's holiness couldn't be defiled. Within the temple, you know, there were all sorts of various decorations made from the specified materials and designed in the specified manner. Nothing went into the construction of the temple that wasn't specifically prescribed by God. Within the holy place, there were these various pieces of furniture that were essential to the service of sacrifice and atonement that the priest was responsible to perform. There was the incense altar. It was made of acacia wood and it was covered with precious gold, and the priest would burn incense on it on the Day of Atonement and then take that fire pan where the incense was burning and carry it into the Holy of Holies, carry it into the very presence of God, symbolizing that the prayers of the people are being offered to God as a sweet aroma to Him, that He might be pleased. And there was the table of the showbread also in the holy place, again, made of acacia wood and overlaid with precious gold, where 12 loaves of bread were continually displayed, indicating and signifying and representing the 12 tribes, the entire people of God, the whole nation of Israel, as they were being consecrated before the Lord through this worship. There was the golden lampstand signifying the knowledge of God and His revelation in shining light upon the sacrificial work that the priests were performing. And then, of course, within the Holy of Holies, where the high priest alone could enter and only once a year, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the mercy seat atop the Ark where God literally sat. The presence of God, which the priest entered into as he offered sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now I want you to think about it. All of the elements of that system of Old Testament worship came together and combined as God accepted those sacrifices as cleansing, as purification for the sins of His people. But the one thing that's not in the temple, the one piece of furniture that we don't see, the one piece of furniture that is in fact conspicuous by its absence, is a chair for the priest to sit on. Why? Because he's never done with his work. He's always making sacrifice. Day after day, year after year, atonement has to be made for the continual absolution and purification of the people's sin and guilt. It was the most ongoing, graphic, visible, constant reminder possible of the pervasive wickedness and depravity of their hearts. And so you can understand, can't you, the impression that the author of Hebrews is trying to make upon these Jewish people who had lived their whole lives in devotion to that bloody Old Testament worship service of purification, when he says that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. He was done. He was finished. His declaration upon the cross where he said, "It is finished," that didn't just apply to his earthly life and earthly ministry. He wasn't just saying, "It's over and I'm done here." It applied to his priestly work. It's finished. Atonement has been made and never needs to be made again. And the author of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish people, you would go back to that system of ongoing, perpetual sacrifice that could never, ever be finished. You see, is it really worth trying to escape the temporary earthly suffering that you're enduring at the expense of the eternal life that is guaranteed to you perfectly by the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice, by His shed blood, that once and for all time removes your sin from you? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? I hope you see the point of the book as we, in future weeks now, move forward through it to unpack all of that. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the fullest revelation of God possible. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer, our King, our Lord, our God. He is worthy of our worship and He is our purification. Our only salvation, our only comfort in life and in death, and without Him there is nothing. He is truly, as I wanted to sing this week, but Dr. Johnson picked it last week, He is truly our priceless treasure, isn't He? And these people who were suffering so much were being tempted to discard the treasure, to let go of Him for the sake of their own lives. And the message is, don't ever even think about doing that. Don't ever even be tempted to do that. Don't ever go back. Stand firm in Jesus Christ. And that's a message that not only applies to those Christians at that time, to those people who were being persecuted then, or to people who are being persecuted in like manner now and who are considering jumping ship. It's a message that applies to me. It's a message that applies to you today. Ask yourself, what have you suffered compared to what they had suffered or were being threatened with? If the admonition for them who suffered so much was to never be tempted to go back and to cling to Christ and to consider Him to be worth suffering the loss of all things for, then how much more for us who really, by comparison, have it awfully easy? And yet, how often are we guilty of returning to our old way of life? To not considering Christ worth suffering the loss of all things for? How often do we cling to our own sin? How often do we devalue Christ? What excuse do we have for not valuing Him as number one and first in our hearts? Because every instance of sin in your life, every fleshly, self-serving, self-glorifying attitude, every time you look the command of God in the face and say, as we heard last week, "Okay, God, but first," or "But God, You don't understand," or "Maybe nobody will notice," or "It's not a big deal," or "Everybody else around me is doing it," then you're turning your back on Christ and you're turning back from Him to the old fleshly life that He saved you out of. Every time you wives don't submit to your husbands, not just with what you do, but in your hearts, every time you husbands don't love your wives as Christ loved you sacrificially, every time you fail to nourish them, every time you fail to cherish them, every time you fail to wash them with the water of God's Word for their sanctification. Every time we fathers exasperate our children, every time you children fail to honor your father and your mother, every time you excuse or rationalize your apathy or your complacency or your envy or your strife or your hatred of others or your lack of love for others or your lust or your selfishness or your unsacrificial attitude or whatever it is that your sin manifests itself through in your life, every single time you do whatever that is, you are proclaiming that you are first. And that Christ is at best second. And that you will submit to Him only when you are good and ready to. And the question to leave yourselves with today is, how well is the excellence of Christ manifested and reflected in your life? In what comes pouring out of your heart instinctively? In what defines the very course of the days that you live on this earth? It's never enough to proclaim Him to be Lord, but live according to your own stubborn, hard-hearted, self-worshipping authority. And so the call simply today is to esteem Christ as our God, as our King, as our Savior, and as our Lord, and to repent of all of the ways in which our lives do not show that we esteem Him. To turn from our old fleshly selves and to cling to Him, to remain with Him by faith. Let's pray. Father, as we come now into this book of Hebrews for the next several weeks and months, we would just pray that You would impress upon our hearts and souls the message that the author is trying to convey and the message that Your Holy Spirit has so perfectly conveyed, that the surpassing worth of Your Son cannot be compared to. That, Father, nothing is more priceless than Him. That He is the Creator and the God of all things. That He is our King, that He is the perfect revelation of You, that He is our Lord and that He is our Savior, that He commands our devotion. And Lord, use this truth by Your Holy Spirit to transform us by the renewing of our minds and make us into people who hold Him high in our hearts and in our minds, who make Him first in our lives, who would not hold anything back from Him, who would never even dare to return to the old habits and patterns of life that we once entertained, but who would march forward and proclaim ourselves to be His servants and His subjects. Lord, may You do this in our lives, and may the result be Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals today and turn to number 642. And I want us to sing, since we can't sing Jesus' Priceless Treasure. Well, we could, but almost as good. Number 642, Be Thou My Vision. And I want you to pay especially close attention to the words of verses 1 through 4 as we get to them today. So stand together this morning and we'll sing.